How about now? There we are, in living color. Well, anyway, glad you're here this morning. I'm glad to be here. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Esther chapter 4, and I'll tell you at the outset, I love the book of Esther, but I just got to tell you, when we're getting this close to Christmas, I found a way this week to get to the New Testament and to the Christmas story. So, one of the things that I read years ago, I tell my students in class, you know, ultimately you want to proclaim Jesus Christ and you want to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That doesn't mean you have to go to an Old Testament text and, as one author said, try to make Jesus magically appear on the pages of the Old Testament. But on the other hand, all of Scripture, all of Revelation points to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So, I feel pretty safe in what I'm going to do today. We're going to look at Esther, and then we're going to look at some parallels in the New Testament, particularly as it relates to the arrival of Jesus. But our lesson today is God provides deliverance. And if you were here last week, we talked about this concept of providence, the idea that God sees before and that God goes before us. And I mentioned last week that With our culture today, man gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and God gets smaller and smaller and smaller. The idea of providence is largely forgotten or completely misunderstood. Now, I'm not advocating, nor certainly does Scripture advocate, that we're just robots. You know, let's all become fatalists. Que sera, sera, what will be, That's not what biblical providence is all about. God works through human means. God uses human agency. And God, through the flow of history, is still superintending. I like that word. He is superintending. He is guiding. He is shaping events so that his purposes are accomplished. And so that's the providence of God. Well, the story of Esther, I said, affirms that God acts providentially to deliver his people in keeping with his redemptive purposes. Now, you'll agree with me that Esther is not a big marquee name in Old Testament Scripture. I mean, she appears only briefly on the stage of biblical history, yet she is a key instrument that God uses to deliver his people, the Jews, from the genocidal plot of Haman. Remember, we talked about the heinous and hideous Haman last week. You know, he's the villain in the story. He saw the growth of the Jewish people within the Persian Empire. You know, the Jews were subjects of the Persian Empire, and these people are growing in number. And then he comes across this guy, Mordecai, who refuses to bow down to him, and he wants to eradicate, to exterminate the Jewish people. And so he hatches this plot, and he gets the king's approval. He even offers to finance the whole deal, and the king signs off on it. And that leads us to where we are today. Haman, like others before and after him, fails to account for the providential presence of the living God. God is always at work, and God always will have a people and will preserve a people. I was looking in the quarterly this week, giving background and information with regard to this story, and I think one of the suggested ideas was the concept of heroes. You know, who is a hero to you? And Esther, really, as I said, though she appears briefly on the stage of biblical history, is a hero, as we will see. I couldn't help but think about, and many of you are in the same place, I have two grandsons. They're 6 and 4, and we're getting ready for Christmas, and they are not into heroes. They are into superheroes. Everything's superheroes, or the Justice League. I mean, I have trouble keeping up with all this stuff. But they're always celebrating these crime fighters, these guys that do the right thing and stand up for what's right, these heroes. Well, today we're going to see that Esther is a hero. But I have to stop and say, ultimately, the hero of the story is not Esther. It's not Mordecai. The real hero of the story and the whole goal of the biblical author is to get us to the place where we realize the real champion, the real hero of the story is the one true God, who has been the same for generation and generation. Now, If you look in the history of Jewish festivals and Jewish religious observances, think about it for a minute. You have Passover. I mean, that's a biggie, celebrating the deliverance of the people from bondage in Egypt. It has New Testament implications. And then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You have a number of these Jewish religious observances, which going back to the law, Moses indicated, hey, God's people need to observe these. Well, there was a later religious observance that came after the law, came after Moses. It came during the period of exile and continued on through the intertestamental period. It became known as the Feast of Purim, which celebrated the role of Esther in being God's instrument to deliver the people from the plot of Haman. Purim. Well, let's look at the text. I'm in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Now, today we're going to see really three characters, Mordecai, Hathach, and Esther. Now, what I want you to notice, it's like Mordecai is kind of out here amongst the people and around the palace. Esther is over here within the palace confines, and Hathach is her representative, her servant, and he is the intermediary who is communicating from Esther to Mordecai and from Mordecai back to Esther. Now, I've listed for you two key verses that I think tie in to our text today. They're illustrations of it. Some of you are familiar, maybe all of you are familiar with Genesis 50, verse 20. If you haven't memorized that one, that's a good one to memorize. Write it down and remind yourself of it. Remember when Joseph had been mistreated by his brothers. Remember, they were tired of his grandiose dreams and his being the father's favorite son, and so they decided to kill him. But then one of the brothers speaks up and says, "Ah, no, let's don't kill him. Let's just throw him into a pit." And so they throw him into a pit, and then some Midianite slave traders and merchants were coming through, and another one said, "Wait a minute, let's not leave him in the pit. Let's just sell him to these traitors, and then we'll go home and tell our father that our brother was mauled by a wild animal." And that's what they did. You remember in the story of Joseph, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 50, Joseph is second in command of all of Egypt. There is a famine, and guess who's in charge of the food supply? You got it, Joseph. Well, the brothers, they come to Egypt, they have this reunion, and you remember what Joseph said, "But as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, two things I'll say about that leading into the text today. I love the fact that Joseph doesn't whitewash the situation. He didn't say, "Hey, no big deal, no problem there, forget about it." He's very clear, "As for you, you really did mean to harm me. But I'm not dwelling on that. What you meant for evil, God overruled and used for good." That, ladies and gentlemen, is the providence of God. Then think about Romans 8:28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purposes." Some of the translations of that verse really bug me, because not only are they inaccurate when you look at what the Greek text says, but the subtle implication is that all things somehow just work out for good. You know, it's kind of like Lion King, Hakuna Matata. You know, let's just get a happy feeling and a good vibe, and things are going to work out. That's not what Scripture says. God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So once again, we see the providence of God. I want you to keep those two verses in mind. Now, look at the providential contrast with Esther, the hero, humanly speaking, of the story. Esther is a Jewish young lady. She is a covenant child, you might say, a covenant person, but yet she's also an exile. She's a part of the Jewish people, and they are under the rule and under the reign and scope of control of the Persian Empire. Secondly, think about Esther. She is blessed to have the guardianship of her cousin Mordecai, but at the same time, she's also an orphan. Well, the contrasts go on. Here is Esther. At one moment, she's just an anonymous, seemingly obscure young Jewish woman. Well, then Xerxes decides to depose his queen, Vashti, and have a beauty pageant throughout the whole empire so that there can be a new queen. And guess what? Esther goes from being an anonymous young Jewish lady to what? The next queen of Persia. And then here's Esther living the life of luxury, it seems apparent. You know, there she is in the royal palace, the royal surroundings. She's enjoying luxury, but yet at the same time, her own people group faces the real prospect of genocide and extermination. So you've got all of these contrasts working in the life of Esther, and we're going to see how God just superintends and orchestrates his plan and purpose in and through her life. Well, let me pick it up in chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. Now, we have a little trouble identifying with that today, but in the ancient culture, when one tore his clothes, it was an expression of strong mourning and strong grief and just almost unspeakable pain and sorrow. Put on sackcloth and ashes, which was the pretty much the uniform for mourning when there was a death or there was national sorrow. And he went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one is allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Pretty much the king only wanted happy people around him, you know. So we can't have mourning in front of the king. And in every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So as we come to the first part of chapter 4, the news of Xerxes' decree to exterminate, to destroy the Jews, has made its way among the Jewish people, and there is an outcry. There is mourning. There is public, outspoken lament on the part of the people. That's the picture that you have here, fasting and weeping and lamenting. I'm going to say more about fasting in a moment because you'll see it come up later in the text. All right? When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed, okay? Deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai. You know, she's concerned about Mordecai, and she's there in the palace. He's outside, and she's not sure what's going on. She hasn't heard the news yet of the decree. And by the way, let me also mention, at this point, Esther has not disclosed her ethnicity to the people immediately around her. That is, they don't know that she's a young Jewish maiden, queen, now wife of the king, okay? So she thinks, well, what, you know, I don't know what's going on, but I want to take care of my kinsman, Mordecai. She sends garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Then look at verse 5. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who'd been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. She wants to know what's going on. So we pick it up in verses 6 through 9, and I want us to look at the mourning of Mordecai. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. You know, it's almost like Mordecai went as far as he could without being arrested or, you know, thrown into prison. He is mourning. He's aware of this decree. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him. And then notice the precision and specificity here. And the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Now, let me stop there and address why that's important. Here comes Hathach. You know, it's not like Esther can run out and just visit with everybody. So she sends Hathach. Hathach goes out, and Mordecai tells him what's going on and gives him such detail that it's down to the exact sum of money that was promised to the king's treasury to carry out the extermination. Now, why that specificity, why that detail? I think we'll see later on that Mordecai wants Esther to understand that this is not an idle threat. This is not just one of those little tests. This is real, and he wants her to understand this is not speculation. This is what's going down, and you need to step up, and you need to stand in the gap for God's people. you know, you're driving down the road and you listen to the radio, and suddenly there's this this ear-piercing noise, and you hear, this is a test of the emergency broadcasting system. If this actually were an emergency, you would receive blah, 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 all these instructions. Now we return to our regular programming. Well, I think through the details here, Mordecai is saying, hey, Esther, this is not a test. This is real. The need is urgent. And so there he is responding to Hathach. Okay? Now look at verse 8. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. I mean, Mordecai is a smart guy. He's a sharp guy. If Esther is to be motivated and moved to action, she needs some facts. She doesn't need speculation. So he's giving her the details. Look at verse 9. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Specific details. Esther, there's no doubt. This is not speculation. There's a real danger here. I'm appealing for your intercession. Urgent action is required. And the language of the text expresses the urgency on the part of Mordecai. Well, now look at verses 10 through 12, and I want you to see Esther's dilemma. I mean, she's a young lady. She's obviously a sensitive and a godly young lady, but yet she's human. Look at what we have here in verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. Well, in ancient times, in these kingdoms, a king had great protection. There was a constant security, surveillance, and detail around him. And people were concerned about assassination plots and people trying to get close to the king. And so for a person to try to come into the king's presence unannounced or uninvited could be a very dangerous thing. And only when the king held out the ceremonial golden scepter was a person said to be welcome. And so Esther is aware of what's going on there. But then it gets even more specific. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. You see what Esther's saying? Wait a minute, Mordecai. I see what's going on here. But if a person tries to go into the presence of the king without being invited, that can mean death. Unless the king is, you know, feeling pretty good on that day and extends the golden scepter, and you know, I'm his wife, but you know, I haven't been in his royal presence in the last 30 days, and I don't know what that means. Maybe in those days, kings had queens, and they had wives, and they had concubines, and a multiplicity of relationships. I don't want to read into the text, but obviously Esther is saying, "Hey, we've got a problem here." Well, let's go on. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. So she's just being realistic. You know, I know there's a problem out here, but, you know, to try to go into the king's presence could mean a death sentence. Well, look at Mordecai's appeal in verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Wow, Mordecai, he's telling her straight. It's as if he's saying, hey, at the end of the day, Esther, you're Jewish. And while that may not be known to everybody now, it will be before this is all done. And if this edict goes forward, and it looks like it's going forward, guess what? Esther, you're not going to fare any better than the rest of us. You're going down as well. Pretty honest, pretty straightforward. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. but you and your father's house will perish. So let me stop there in verse 14. This is as close as the book of Esther gets to naming or giving a direct reference to Yahweh, to God. If you keep silent at this time, God's plan will be blown up. That's not what the text says. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Let me stop here and camp for a moment. There are a lot of well-meaning evangelists and preachers who've said in their appeal for us to be evangelistic, and we ought to be evangelistic, we ought to be sharing our faith. But I've heard the illustrations, you know. We've got to share our faith. We've got to share Christ with this generation. If we don't, it will not happen. And God's purposes will be thwarted. No. We serve a God who can make the rocks cry out. Isn't that what Jesus said? If we're not willing to testify and speak of his great and mighty deeds, he can do anything he wants to. The idea that for God's work to get done, the idea that it depends on you and me, and if we're not obedient, then God's work is going to get done, that's laughable. I mean, who do we think God is? Is he dependent on us? No. God can make the rocks cry out. He can drop down out of the sky giant plasma screen TVs to communicate his message. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But according to Scripture, what does God tell us? He is chosen in his sovereignty, in his providence, in his plan. He is chosen to use human agency and human means. So don't get me wrong. It's completely unbiblical for you or for me to say, well, God's in control. God's going to do what he's going to do. We're just robots. We're just puppets on a string here. No. God is in control, but the whole point of the book of Esther is God works in, through, around, in spite of human actions. And our job, by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, is to cooperate with the grace of God and his purposes for our lives. But I just wanted to point out, even Mordecai is saying here, you know, Esther, you are in a unique position. But you know what? God is so great. If you don't step up for God's people, he can bring relief from another place. He can take care of his people. Do you see that? Okay. Now, look at what happens. But you and your father's house will perish. And notice, I love the reality. You know, he's just straight up with her. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom, and here's the most famous phrase in Esther, for such a time as this. For such a time as this. That is Mordecai saying, hey, Esther, in the panorama of God's purposes, you know, we don't see everything and we don't know everything, but it just may well be that in the panorama, in the broad scope of God's purposes, that God, Esther, has uniquely positioned you right now to step up to the plate for the people of God. And what he's saying is, Esther, maybe God has brought you to this place at this time in this situation for you to risk everything for God and his people. Let me stop here and make another comment. We hear about, you know, risk taking. You know, we ought to be risk takers for the kingdom of God. And I agree with that. But sometimes, sadly, that's attached to a faulty sub-biblical theology. The idea is, I've heard it expressed, well, you know, Jesus took on human flesh and he risked it all and he lived a sinless life and he died on the cross and he risked it all. Baloney. God has never risked anything. Lock that in your mind. Risk, the very idea of risk involves action that you determine to take because you're not sure of the outcome. As you think about the whole panorama of Scripture, can you say to me or anyone else that God has ever taken an action without knowing how things are going to work out? Of course not. That's one of the reasons he's God. He knows the end from the beginning. So I could argue and say to you that in the sense that we use the term risk, God has never taken a risk. God has never taken a risk. He knows the end from the beginning. He's sovereign. He's in control. Well, you say, Matthew, what are you getting at? I'm getting at this. Precisely because God is not a risk taker who knows the end from the beginning, you and I are freed up to take risk for the kingdom of God. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples? He said, hey, don't be afraid of those who can kill and destroy the body. Be afraid of him who can kill and destroy and cast into hell. I mean, as I said a few weeks ago, it's like Jesus was saying to his disciples, hey, don't be afraid of what people can do to you. After all, they can only kill you. You know, you be concerned about the one who has the power over life and death and eternity. So, in essence, what Mordecai is saying to Esther is, hey, Esther, God knows what he's doing. He is in control. And it may be that God has brought you to this moment for you to risk your life for the sake of the people of God. I think that's how we have to look at this story when you look at the larger picture here. Well, look at what happens next. Verse 15, Esther's commitment. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. Let me stop there. Now, here's a beautiful picture in Scripture. By nature, as human beings, we tend to be imbalanced. Some of us are so action-oriented, we neglect prayer. We see a need and we see a situation that needs to be addressed, and let's jump on it. On the other hand, there are those that are not so much action-oriented as they say, well, you know, let's pray about this. Let's make this a matter of prayer. Well, which is right? Well, I would say both are right. It's not either or, it's both and. I think we're willing to step out in faith, or we should be, but we bathe and we grease, so to speak, the whole situation with prayer. And so look at what Esther is about to do. She's about to step up to the plate, so to speak, but she wants to have that preceded by prayer and fasting. Now, some scholars get bent out of shape because there's no specific reference to prayer and fasting here. And you see that elsewhere in Scripture. Doesn't bother me. I think we can easily see it as implied here. What is the purpose of a fast when we see it elsewhere in Scripture? It is so people can devote themselves to prayer and pursuing God's will and God's favor, right? You see that in the New Testament. Now, sadly today, the discipline of fasting is in many ways neglected, seldom utilized. And that's unfortunate, because in the New Testament you see the disciples fasting. That is, they are seeking the Lord in prayer. They are temporarily setting aside feeding the body physically, not because they want to abuse the body, but for a particular season of time they are saying to the Lord, what's more important than physical food is spiritual food and your will, and I'm pursuing you, and I long for the return of Jesus, and I have a longing and I have a desire for your will to be done. A lot of times that's missing from Christians today. I mean, let's not even talk about fasting. Too often we neglect the privilege and the responsibility of prayer and pursuing God's will. But here is Esther saying, I want you to pray. I want you to fast. And then look at what she says. If I perish, I perish. This isn't stiff lip stoicism, but it's surrender. It's Esther saying, all right, I understand the dangers here. I understand this could be the end for me. But it's clear to me that God has positioned me and brought me to this place. And I'm willing to be the representative of my people. So she steps out in faith. Well, I wish I could jump on ahead. As we go ahead in the story, I will tell you that obviously Esther is preserved. Her request is heard. And in the end, Haman is exposed. And the very gallows that he planned to put Mordecai on, he was placed on. The people are spared. Esther is the hero, and she's remembered through the Feast of Purim. Well, great story. But that leads us to the last 6 or 8 minutes this morning. So what? Well, I would say, because God is faithful to deliver his people, you can step out in faith to be his instrument in uncertain times. All of us have unique circumstances, whether it's what you do vocationally or in your family or in the community or in the life of this church. But I think the book of Esther reminds us that wherever you are right now, your privilege and responsibility is to be all in for the Lord. Wherever God has you, to say, Lord, this is where I am right now vocationally. This is where I am right now in my family life. My children are grown or my children are young or whatever. But Lord, wherever you have me, I want to be all yours. And I want to fulfill your purposes for me in this season of my life. I think that's one of the key lessons from Esther. Wherever you are, you know, we're so good at living in the past or living in the future. And I think Scripture in the whole perspective says, hey, wherever you are, be completely committed to God's purposes for you. Lord, whatever you want me to do, however you want to use me to promote your reputation, your worth, your beauty, your name, however you want to use me, that's going to be the driving passion of my life. Now, I love Esther. I think it's a great story. But I want to call your attention to another very important young lady in Scripture. In fact, when I say young, I mean young because she could have been, you know, as young as 16 or 17 years of age. But her name is Mary. And if you look at Mary over in Luke's gospel, I just want to read a couple of things to you. I mean, I can't even fathom what it would be like to have an angelic visitor come to you. Here's this young woman, and the angel says, hey, don't be afraid. There's a problem right there. An angel's come to you, and don't be afraid. You're in your womb, you're going to house the Most High God. Wow, that's just staggering. But I want you to see in Luke 1, after the birth, after Gabriel communicates with this virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph, she is told that she's going to give birth to the Son of the Most High. And she asked a logical question in Luke 1:34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. But it gets better. After Mary gets all this news, I love what 1:38 says. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Isn't that beautiful? Mary doesn't ask for a computer printout. She doesn't say, hey, wait just a minute. Let's talk some more. Mary says, I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. And you see, in essence, a greater than Esther on the stage of history. Here's Mary. And then look at her song of praise. Beginning in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. You know what you have there? You have Mary, who has some awareness of God's faithfulness in past history to the Jewish people, to the Hebrew people. And what is she doing there? She's looking back and she's saying, Lord, I don't understand everything, but I've had this angelic visitation, be it done to me according to your word. I'm going to house in my body the Son of the Most High God. And Lord, I magnify you and I thank you. You have been faithful. And it makes me think back to Esther. God was faithful, even when it seemed like that destruction was the only option. God is faithful in preserving his people. Well, a couple of reminders before we go. I love Spurgeon's statement. He who counts the stars and calls them by name is in no danger of forgetting his own children. You may be sitting here today thinking, well, Matthew, that's great. We talked about the providence of God. I'm glad God used Esther and preserved her. I love the Christmas story and how God worked in Mary's life. But, man, I'm at the intersection of bad and worse this morning. You know, can I really trust God to be in control? Can I trust him to be Lord over my circumstances and somehow bring order and meaning to what seems only chaotic? The answer is, he doesn't forget his own children. Yes. Sidney Berry, many years ago, wrote, "Providence in its wisdom plays pranks on all our man-made rules." I love that. Think about your life today. Most of us in this room have lived long enough. Think about in your life those things right now you would say, you know, I saw that coming. You know, 20 years ago, I saw that coming. All of us can kind of look back and do that. But I can promise you, if you're like me, there are so many things at this point in my life, I say, you know, if you'd have told me 20 years ago that would have turned out that way, I wouldn't have believed you. God's plans and his providences and his work is beyond us. His ways are higher than our ways. And then I love what the old Puritan John Flavel wrote. The providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can be read only backwards. You know, if you've ever studied Hebrew, we read English right to left. You read Hebrew the other way, right to left, left to right. I'm confused. Yeah, but you read Hebrew backwards. And I think that's so true. Hindsight is 20/20, isn't it? When you're going through the challenge, when you're going through the difficulty, it's tough sometimes. We think, Lord, where are you in all this? But most of us have lived long enough, you can look back and say, you know what? I can see how God was working in my circumstances. He was closing one door to open another. He was moving me away from this so that he could focus my attention on that. And so I would just say, as we look at the story of Esther and as we see God's providence in the coming of the Son of God to be born of a virgin, the incarnation, I can't think of a more tragic thing. I can't think of a more hopeless thing than for human beings to be bereft of the idea of the providence of God, that God is really in control. And so what I want us to take away from the story of Esther and as we look forward to the Christmas story is that God is in control. And he often is doing his best work when it seems the least likely. You see it in Esther, you see it in the Christmas story, and you see it in your own life. God is the deliverer of his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that you are great and you are mighty. Lord, forgive us for taking for granted that you will never leave us or forsake us. You never forget your children. Your eyes are upon us. And Father, we thank you that in the most distressing of circumstances, we can know that you know our need, and we can know that you can and will accomplish your purposes. Thank you for the testimony of Esther. Thank you for a young virgin named Mary. And Father, thank you most of all for Jesus, your Son, who took our place and bore our penalty on the cross. And Father, we thank you that you are in control now and you will never cease to be. And we rest in that today. Help us to rejoice and to celebrate the greatest message of all, that Emmanuel is with us now and forever. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have a great week.